Have you ever wanted proof? Proof. You know, proof that it's all real, proof that Christianity is real, proof that God exists, proof. Proof of the resurrection, proof that giving up all of yourself, being 100% sold out vessel for Jesus, to live through, so He lives through us, proof that it's all going to be worth it. If you ever wanted proof? Of course, we're reminded of what Jesus said when, after the resurrection, when He was talking to Thomas, who doubted Him, doubted His resurrection. And Jesus said in John 20:29, have you believed because you have seen Me, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We know that, but still I think we would like to have some proof, wouldn't we? We would like to see. I mean, wouldn't you? And this brings up an important question. What if you had proof that everything was just like the Bible says, that indeed Jesus is the Christ, that life after death is indeed real, that salvation means no longer living for self, but living for Him, for God and His purposes and His will and His plans, and that giving up your entire life in order to be fully devoted to Him is indeed worth it? What if you had that proof? How would your life change? If Jesus called you up and showed you heaven and all the things that are and all the things that will be, as if you were John in the book of Revelation when He gave him a vision and showed him everything, how would your life change? Would you live differently than you currently live today? Would you change anything? And this is an important question for us, because we'll see that God has given us this kind of proof, and He has called each one of us to live daily fully devoted to Him, fully committed to Him and His cause, as if He did roll back heaven and let us have a glimpse. As a matter of fact, if we can answer that question, that tomorrow, if the Lord come to me this afternoon after lunch, we get out of church, go eat lunch, and then He appeared, and He said, it's all true, and it's all real, and I did all the things that you read about in the Bible, and they teach in Sunday school, and you hear the hearing the sermons, and all of it's just like it says. It's exactly like it is, word for word, and you can bank on it. And I'm calling you to live your life completely 100% for Me from now on. If that happened, and the result of that conversation, you know right now, the result of that conversation would lead you to live a different life than you're currently living, then we have some changes to make. Because God has called us to live that way. He has given us the proof. It's in His Word. It's through His Spirit. It's through the testimony of saints. He's given us that. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. If you did not bring a Bible, or your battery died on yours, you can use one in the back of the pew. In the blue Bible, it's page number 867, and in the black Bible, it is page number 1002 and 1003. Luke 9:28-36. The Bible says, now about 8 days after these sayings, He took with Him Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as He was praying, the appearance of His face was altered, and His clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with Him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, But they became fully awake, and they saw his glory, and the two men stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he was saying or what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we are so grateful for your call upon our lives, for opening our eyes, for quickening our hearts, Lord, for letting us be alive in you. Our prayer today, dear Lord, is that we would identify through the power of your Spirit all the things that hinder us from living a completely 100% totally committed, all in kind of life for you. Father, change us today. Show us the things that hinder. Lord, help us to repent. Speak to us all. In Jesus' name, amen. Look back up at verse number 27. We saw it last week. He says, But I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. There's many different plausible explanations for what that means. I happen to believe it means Peter, James, and John are going to experience the transfiguration. They're going to see with their own eyes the kingdom of God, and indeed that is what we have happening next. The kingdom of God is manifest before them. But it could mean that they would not die before the church was established. We are the kingdom of God representatives on this earth until Jesus returns. That's what we are. Or it could mean, like John, that he would not die before seeing the kingdom, because God in Revelation showed him all those things. And so it could mean any of those. I think it means here the transfiguration is going to happen, and that is that they did not need to die in order to see it. And indeed, they are seeing it. Now, the timing here of things is important. Luke estimates the timing of the transfiguration, saying about 8 days, but Matthew and Mark tell the exact time being 6 days from the last event, 6 days from Peter's confession that the transfiguration happened. And if you notice in your Bibles, the heading here is called the transfiguration, although Luke does not use that term. In verses 28 and 29, they tell us that they went up onto the mountain to pray. And I point this out every time we come across it because it's vitally important to who we are as Christians. Prayer is important. Prayer was important to Jesus. Now think about this. This is Jesus, born of a virgin, the prophesied about Messiah, who could walk on water, who could touch people and heal them, raise the dead to life. He's already done that. Touch blind people and they can see, heal the lame, heal the deaf, heal the blind. He could do all of these things. And yet he prayed. He is God, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit since eternity past. And yet prayer was important to him. Prayer is vitally important to him. And we see this over and over. And something always big happens after Jesus has been praying. Something happens, and when he's praying and this big thing happens, the big thing normally confirms what he's been saying or what he's been doing. Excuse me. I have a tickle in my throat. What if I have a Tic Tac in my pocket? I need some. Right there is an orange Tic Tac. Hopefully it'll help. If not, watch out if I start coughing because it could come out. Jesus. Something big's always happening. And I've been trying to emphasize this now throughout the book of Luke, and even started back when we were going through Timothy, is that we're called to be a people of prayer. We are called, we are the kingdom representatives of God in this earth right now. And we are called to be a people of prayer, a praying people. When Jesus kicks the money changers out of the temple, he says, my house should be called a house of prayer. But we've made it a den of thieves. And he goes, a house of prayer. And we are to be called a house of prayer. We are to be a praying people. What if I told you that your Christian walk, your experience with Jesus, was directly proportional to how much time you spent in prayer? And I'm not just talking about praying for sick people, although it's important. When I'm sick, I want you praying for me. But that cannot be the sum total of our prayers. When we're talking about praying to God, we're talking about praying to God for God's will to be manifest, for His will to be made known, for His plans to be made known, for His Word and how it applies to you and your day, how it is that you're going to live for Him. In Sunday school, we talked about consecrating ourselves before the Lord. That's what this prayer time is. Every single one of us, that should be the highlight of our day, to consecrate ourselves to the Lord and say, Lord, use me. How will you use me? Thank you, brother. Thank you. That's good. How are you going to use me? What praying for opportunities to speak for Him, to work for Him, to represent Him, praying about how to live for Him. Our prayer life is to align our will with His will, our ways with His ways, our purpose with His purpose. That is what prayer is for. I dare say, and it just keeps coming back to my mind over and over and over, is that if the only time we go to God is asking Him to fix us, heal us physically, to do something for us, help us win the lottery, or get that promotion at work. And those things are important. Maybe not the lottery, I don't know. But the promotion at work, all those things. But if that's the only time we ever ask God for anything, aren't we really, we really are treating Him like a genie in a bottle. We really are. But that's not the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is to align our will with His. Are you a praying Christian? Or would we be more like the apostles down here in verse 23, sleeping? And I dare say that many times we're too busy living our lives there. We rarely take time to get away and pray. We rarely take time to get away with two or three others and pray and seek God's purpose. Maybe one way in which we could lose our life for Christ, one way that we could sacrifice ourselves for Him, is to take and spend quality time in prayer and to seek Him and His face and His presence in our lives and in our church. We talk about revival. We want revival. What do we mean by that? We want revival. We know what we're asking for when we're asking for revival. We're asking that God's people, specifically ourselves, me or you, would be 100% committed to the Lord. That we would remove all distractions and hindrances and become devoted to Him. It's not just about having a special speaker, although that happens from time to time, but revival happens, as we're told in Chronicles, when God's people turn from their wicked ways and they seek His face and they repent of their sins. They look to Him. You want revival? Revival starts with you. It doesn't start with, Lord, make my neighbor holy. It starts with, Lord, make me holy. Lord, let me know what you, let me pattern my life after you. So we have Peter, James, and John here, and they're in the inner circle, if you will, with Jesus. They're They are the inner circle of those that are closest to Christ. He ministered specifically to them in various circumstances. And then they ministered to the others as a team. And Jesus shared His ministry with them. But this wasn't the first time we see that. The first time that He pulls them aside is when He heals Jairus' daughter. He brings her back to life. She had died. And if you'll remember that Jesus took Peter, James, and John in with Him and her parents, and He healed the girl. He brought her back to life. The second occasion we see them is here. And then the third is at the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is there praying about His pending death. So all three of these circumstances where He brings them out and where He's sharing with them has to do with Jesus speaking or teaching or showing His power and plan over life and death. And then you have this transfiguration going on in verse number 29. Jesus was changed. Luke doesn't use the word transfiguration, but Matthew and Mark do. And that's exactly what happened. The word transfiguration in Greek is where we get our word metamorphosis. It's that word. That's what it is. And so this, it means to be changed from the inside out, to be not changed externally, but to be changed internally, inside out. And His face changes, His clothes changes, and the imagery here is connected with what we saw with Moses and the Jewish rabbis refer to as the Shekinah glory of God. In the Old Testament, we learn that about this. The Shekinah literally means, you won't find that word in the Bible either. The rabbis use it. But it literally means that He calls to dwell, signifying that it was a divine visitation where God came and dwelled with the people, a visitation of presence or dwelling of the Lord upon the earth. In the Old Testament, we learn that God's face was too awesome to be seen by man. Too awesome. God says, if you look upon Him, His face, you'll die. Just, He's too holy. We're too sinful. We would just explode something. We would die because of His great awesome and holiness. We cannot stand before Him. It would kill a man. So God muted His presence so that man could know that He was with them and somehow allowed them to live. And He often took the form of some great, awesome, white, brilliant light like a cloud or a pillar of fire, like when He led Moses and the children of Israel out of Egypt. He went before them by day by a pillar of cloud and by night by a pillar of fire. That's what we're talking about. In the Old Testament, Moses could talk to God. And he could go into the tent of meeting, the tabernacle area, and he could go into this tent, and he would speak with God as a man does face to face, but God's presence was muted. But when Moses came out, his face glowed. It glowed. It glowed. Is glue a word? Is that like Elmer's glue? It glowed. It was bright. It shined. It was illuminated. And so Moses would cover, when he would go into Jesus, or go into see God, he would have his face uncovered, and he would get charged up, I guess. And then when he would go out and talk to the people, he would put a veil over his face so that the people couldn't see the glory fading, because over time, as he was away from the Lord, that shine would, I guess, lose its luster, and it would fade, and he didn't want the people to see that fading. In our text, Luke said that Jesus' clothes were dazzling white. Mark said that His clothes were radiant, intensely white, and no one on earth could bleach them like that. And Matthew said that His face became like the sun. Like the sun. You couldn't even see it. It was shining. And His clothes became white like light. And in the Old Testament, what was going on with Moses is he was reflecting the glory of God, but with Jesus, He was the glory of God. It actually came from Him. It came from inside out. The metamorphosis word means that He was inside out. He is the glory of God. His would not fade. It came from within. And then in verses 30 and 31, two men show up. It was Moses and Elijah in glorified bodies. And they were radiating too, glowing. So we know that Moses did make it to the promised land after all. As far as we know, this is the first time since his death that he had placed his, since maybe the Exodus, that he had stepped foot in Israel. And so he's done that now. He stepped foot there. Moses represented the law of God. And Elijah represented the prophets, the forthtelling and the foretelling, but the forthtelling. Thus saith the word of God. Thus saith God. And Elijah represented that. He represented those prophets. And Jesus came to fulfill both the law and the prophets. Both what Moses talked about and both what Elijah talked about. He was both of those. They were talking about Jesus' departure that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now remember, we've turned the corner since the great confession of Peter and Jesus predicted his death, burial, and resurrection in Jerusalem. Now everything's pointing towards what will actually happen this week in history. At least we celebrate it this week, and that would be the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And so Jesus is talking about that, and evidently here on this Mount of Transfiguration, that's the subject matter. Moses and Elijah and Jesus are talking about his departure. That word for departure in Greek is the word Exodus. It's actually what it is in Greek. It's Exodus. It's how you pronounce it. And Exodus can refer to, or it means going out or departure. Historically, as we understand the Exodus of the Israelites from the house of slavery in Egypt. But it's also used euphemistically to refer to the end of earthly life or death. And that's the way it's referred to here in our text. But Moses, both Moses and Elijah also led a departure of their own. Moses led the Exodus, the departure from slavery, 400 years of bondage for the children. He led them into out of the slavery and followed God. And then Elijah delivered them from the bondage to false gods. He delivered them there. And so there was an exodus from being in bondage to false gods. But Jesus would die to set a sinful world free from the bondage to sin. And that's the subject matter going on. The Bible says, when the Son sets you're free indeed. So Jesus' death, that's what they're talking about, his exodus, his death, is for the purpose of setting people free. And that is indeed what's happening here, setting them free for the glory of God. Now, I'm not sure why the conversation was necessary, but it must have been to confirm Jesus and what he was doing. It must have been a confirming event not only for Jesus, but also for Peter, James, and John. We know that Jesus didn't want to go through what he was about to go through, don't we? We know that. Because he prayed in John 20, 29. He said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." That was Jesus' prayer. "If you're willing, remove this cup from me. If you're willing, Lord, let this cup of death pass from me, and I will not have to drink it. But nevertheless," Jesus prayed, "not my will, but your will be done." We know that. So that tells us that Jesus needed some confirmation. And this event on the Mount of Transfiguration was just that. It was an event of confirmation, not only for Jesus and what was about to transpire, but also for those who he would consider close to him. And then in verse 33, Peter wanted to make these booths or tents reminiscent of the Feast of Tabernacles that was celebrated, and it celebrated the provision and protection of God there in the 40 years in the wilderness. But Luke tells us here that Peter didn't know what he was saying. He may have been thinking about about that. He might have been thinking about the booth of tabernacles, or he might have just been wanting to extend the mountaintop experience because it says they were getting ready to leave. And I know I wouldn't blame him for that. I mean, if I'm sitting up there and Jesus transforms and Moses and Elijah show up, and I don't know how he knew they were Moses and Elijah either. I don't know if Peter would have been the one that went up and said, Jesus, who are these guys? The Bible says that in heaven we will be known as we're known. Maybe that's the way they knew. Maybe they just knew. I don't know. But nonetheless, Peter wants to build these booths to extend, I believe, based upon the context, to extend the mountaintop moment. And God doesn't let him do that. And I think there's an important principle in here for us, and that is the mountaintop experience is to prepare us for the valley that's coming. When you have a mountaintop experience, it's not because you're great and not because everything's wonderful and look at me and it's not just to sit there and bask in, but it is a time of preparation for something that's coming down the road. And that's what it was for Jesus. It was a time of preparation about what he was getting ready to go through in Jerusalem. It was a time of confirming and preparing. And when we go through mountaintop experiences, and we don't want them to end either. We want to kind of stay there. But that's not what it's about. The mountaintop is to prepare us for the valley. And we need to remember that. It's true for Jesus. It's also true for us. In any event, they did not build these booths. They did not need the protection that these booths would offer. Rather, God comes in and surrounds them with a cloud. And it says that they were all afraid because of this cloud. It came in upon them. They were afraid, meaning Peter, James, and John. They were afraid because of God's glory cloud. And God's basically saying, I believe, that we don't need the protection of booths. You have the protection of me. You don't need the protection of booths. You have the protection of me. And then we have to ask, well, what else is happening here? Why were these men included? And I think this is where it hits us. This is where it becomes important to us. So all of that's what's going on. It's important to remember the context of where we are in this book to understand what's happening. Peter had just 6 days prior to this made his great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? Just 6 days before this. 6 days isn't very long. He made his great confession. Peter's confession consisted of Jesus asking, who do the people say that I am? And he said, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others some say one of the other prophets. But Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said that he was going to establish a new people that would represent him, and this new people was going to be called the church. Then Jesus predicts his own death, burial and resurrection, we already talked about. He predicts that. And then Peter rebukes Jesus for saying that he was going to die and be raised again. He said, may it never be, Lord. And then Jesus turns to Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me. Because you are a hindrance to me, is what he says. You have your mind set on the things of man, not on the things of God. So get behind me, Satan. And then Jesus says that anyone who wanted to come after him, and we saw this last week, that is, that anyone who wants to be in his assembly of people, a disciple, they must, one, deny themselves, say no to the self. Just no. No to me. I'm no longer me. I'm the Lord's. I'm no longer the king of me. He's the king of me. He says that anyone wants to follow him, anyone who wants to be his disciples, they must deny themselves, and then they must take up their cross, that is, to pay any price daily. To pay any price daily. Not just once in a while, not just a long time ago. Peter, pay any price daily. Not just that one time when we were standing on the banks of Galilee and your boats were full of fish. Not just that time paying the price and following me, but every single day be willing to pay any price of laying down yourself, of saying no to self, pay any price to follow me, and then to actually follow him. That is to obey him, listen to him, do what he says, live for him. And then he tells them in verse 24 and 25, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? He tells us to no longer live for man, but live for God. He tells you to no longer live for you, but to live for Jesus. And that's a pretty tall order. But that's the context in which this falls. That's a tall order. So this event helps the apostles and ultimately you and me believe Jesus. This is the proof. This is the confirmation, this event, this transfiguration. It's a confirmation conference to confirm. It's confirmation of the Old Testament. Here you have Moses representing the law, and you have Elijah representing the prophets. It is a confirmation that the Old Testament is what it was, and it was of God. It's a confirmation of that, and they're here. It's a confirmation of Peter's confession, indeed, that Jesus Christ is the Son. It confirms that. It's a confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who would come and suffer. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. It's a confirmation that Jesus is the one that's promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. It is a confirmation that this is going down, that this is it. This is the real deal. It's a confirmation of the necessity of the pending death of Jesus. Peter said no to that death. But now you have all the law and all the prophets talking and pointing to this death. It's all culminating right here. This is the one time. Jesus' death was necessary to satisfy God's wrath upon sin and upon sinners, of which I'm the foremost. But I can't claim that title because Paul did. It's a confirmation that they should deny themselves. You know, it is so hard to say no to me. Can you all say that? It is hard to say no to me. Can you all agree with that? I mean, to yourself, not to me. It's easy for you to say no to me, but it's hard for you to say no to yourself. It's hard for me to say no to me. And I just think in my mind, man, if God would just peel back heaven and give me a sign. If he would just show me. If he would just tell me. If he would just make it apparently obvious. Give me that sign like these guys. Give me that. Then I believe I could live my life for him, that tomorrow would be different from today if that indeed happened. If that kind of thing happened, tomorrow would be different from today. Think it would? Probably not. That's why we need Jesus to die for us. That's why we needed him to die. But it is true. And these things did happen. And so the question is, what is it in my life that's hindering me or hindering you? This is a confirmation that they should pay any price to live daily for Jesus. It's a confirmation that you should and that I should. Any price. And I think how radically different my life should look. I know what it should look like. I know what my life should look like. You might know what yours. If you could say tomorrow, if this kind of thing happened to me tomorrow, then this is what tomorrow would look like for me. That's the way we should live today. We know that. It's a confirmation that they should live 100% committed, all in for Jesus. It's a confirmation of life after death. Here you have Moses and Elijah. Moses died. Some people think that Moses didn't die, but he did. He died. God buried him himself. Elijah didn't die. He was caught up. Only two people didn't die. That was Elijah and Enoch. Some people believe that it's going to be Moses and Elijah as the two witnesses in Revelation. because of this incident here. They represent, they, the law and the prophets. I believe it'll be Enoch and Elijah, but either way, it doesn't matter. They're going to come and do what they need to do. But this is a confirmation of life after death. Here they are. It's a confirmation of the kingdom of God about which Jesus had been speaking. It's a confirmation of the establishment of the church. It's a confirmation that Jesus is God's representative, that Jesus is God's Son, and that Jesus is indeed real. He is God. It's a confirmation not only to Peter, James, and John, but most importantly to you and to me. This is the proof. This is the confirmation. And God has preserved it for us. This is a confirmation of Jesus like at His baptism where God the Father speaks up. And I want you to hear this. God answers the question that everyone's been asking. Who's this man? Who's this man that's walking around? He speaks as one who has authority. Who's this that even the demons listen to and obey Him? Who is this that even the waters and the weather obey Him? Who is this? Even Jesus asked, who do the people say that I am? John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. Now guess what? God Almighty answers. God Almighty answers the question, who is Jesus? And He says, this is my Son, my chosen one, my beloved. Listen to Him. This is a confirmation that we should trust Jesus, that we listen to Jesus, that we believe Jesus, that we obey for Jesus, that we live for Jesus, and yes, that we even die for Jesus if given the opportunity. We trust Him. We listen to Him, says God the Father. The words of the Son of God have even greater authority than the words of Moses and Elijah, and should be heeded all the more. Anything that distracts from Jesus is a hindrance to Jesus. Any thinking that is the thinking of man is a hindrance to Jesus. Anything that distracts you from Jesus is a hindrance to Jesus. And this is how we'll close today. Will you believe in Jesus? He has rolled back heaven. He has stepped in. And you've heard the testimony of God the Father. If anything distracts you from Jesus, remove it out of your life. Cut it out. Or fix it. Or get rid of it. Repent of it. Whatever it is. I ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes just for a moment. If anything distracts you from living 100% committed to Him, lay it down at His feet this morning. Turn away from it. Walk in newness of life. Is there an addiction? Is there lust? Envy? Self-pity? Pride? Overindulgence, bitterness, greed, worldliness. What is it? No one looking around. What is it in your life that you would change if Jesus showed up today? And He has. We are to live our lives believing He has. Listen to Him. Why would you tell Him no? Why would you tell Him no to freedom? Why would you tell Him no to forgiveness? Why would you tell Him no to salvation? Maybe you've never been saved. You've never accepted Him. What are you holding on to? What's hindering you from accepting Him? What's hindering you from walking tomorrow fully committed to the Lord? Why would you tell Him no and not do that ministry He's called you to? it keeps coming up over and over and over again. Why tell him no? Why tell him no to the way you use your time? Well, Lord, I'm too busy for you. I know if I had all the time in the world, this is what I would do for you, but I'm too busy. Why tell him no anymore? Why tell him no to the way he wants you to use the resources that he's given you? You feel like God has called you to do some particular thing with your resources, but yet you don't do it. You tell him no. Why tell him no to being the witness he's called you to be? Why tell him no to joining his church, his kingdom representatives? Father, I pray that you would give us courage this morning and faith to believe in you without reservation today. Father God, have your will in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.